Rest of you, will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read one verse. It's verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Bible states, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This verse, and therefore this message, has two parts to it. Two parts are rather simple. What did Christ do? And the answer is right here in this text. He came into the world. And the second part of it is, why did He come? He came for the purpose of saving sinners. The coming of Christ into the world is directly connected to His actions, which brought about the saving of sinners. And there's a few assumptions that this verse rests upon. Notably, that we are sinners. Sinners have a serious problem. What are those problems? Or as some people say today, oh, he's got issues. Problem, issues, addiction, challenge. These words are just often recycled in some cases, an attempt to stay away from one specific label. But that specific label is what we need to understand, and that is the label of sin. One of the reasons why the true God is not very popular, but oh so needed, is because He labels things as they really are. And this verse is clear evidence of that. If Christ did not come into the world, there would be no saving of sinners. Sinners can only be saved through Christ. Jerry Bridges gives an excellent illustration of this. And I'm quoting from one of his books when he writes, "The two young men pulled up alongside a car stopped at a traffic signal, on the prowl for someone to rape. They saw a lovely young woman in the car, just the kind of target they were looking for. Following the woman to an apartment complex, they seized her, took her to an empty schoolyard, and both raped her. Realizing she could identify them if left alive, they decided to kill her in a most demeaning and horrible manner. Back at the apartment complex, some residents had heard the young woman scream as she was being abducted. They noted the license number of the men's car, notified the police, and within a few hours, the two men were apprehended, and the murder knife, still covered with blood, was found in their car. The entire community was deeply stirred by the heinous nature of such a crime, committed on a randomly chosen victim just about to graduate from the local university. Because of the brutality of the crime and the unquestioned guilt of the young men, both of whom confessed, the district attorney asked for the death penalty. The men, of course, were tried separately. During the trial of the first man, the defense lawyer, while acknowledging the alleged actions of the first man to be tried, sought to prove that he was unduly influenced by the second man, and thus not legally guilty. The jury was unconvinced and returned a verdict of guilty on all counts against this first man. But a 3-judge panel that was convened to determine whether the man should receive the death penalty or life imprisonment failed to reach the unanimous decision required for death. Well, now the community was outraged at the failure of the judicial panel to sentence the man to death. And regardless of what one may think of the death penalty, the people in that community felt that justice had been violated. They believed the man did not receive the penalty he deserved. They wanted justice, not mercy. And this is the way that most of us tend to view justice, especially in a case where a terrible crime has been committed. We want to see justice done. But what if you're the guilty party? What if the guilty party is your son? If you're the guilty party, you're hoping for mercy. You don't want justice. You're hoping even for a miscarriage of justice. You want as light of a sentence as possible, or perhaps even being declared not guilty. The people want justice. The criminal wants mercy. But if the penalty for the man's crime is death, is there a way for both justice and mercy to happen? Not really. But let's take it a step further. What if the second man in the story was found guilty of the crime and guilty of being the instigator and was sentenced to death? But the man's father made a large contribution to the governor's reelection campaign fund, and the governor of that state issued a full and complete pardon to the man, and he walked out of jail free. Is that legal? Yes. But justice has been destroyed. And justice appears to be up for sale. When challenged by the media about his decision, the governor simply said, "We have people in prison for worse crimes than that." And while this man had a problem, he was not as bad as he could have been. He only murdered one girl when he could have murdered more. And I think that we need to send a message that we are a compassionate society and not a barbaric one. Therefore, I let him go free. Would you be incensed? I mean, I would like to think so. Would the people be livid over that? Would they not seek to take matters in their own hands and move to have the governor impeached? I would hope so. But before you sign the petition for a recall on the governor, chew on this for a minute. Because what I have just described to you is exactly how most people think that God deals with sin. Do we go to church and participate in rituals and perform civic deeds and give money to the church and charitable causes so that God will in turn grant us a pardon and let us out of jail free? Is that how this works? Are we trying to butter God up? Is He the divine governor who just signs off on our account and says it's okay when it's not okay? Do we find out what the religious steps are that we have to take in order to beat the system and therefore, in essence, bribe God by contributing to His campaign fund? But wait a minute. Doesn't God have to forgive sin? Didn't He say that He is a forgiving God? How can God forgive sin? And how can God be a God of justice all at the same time? Because our legal system can't do that. How can God express His grace without trampling His justice? How can God show that He is a God of holiness, a God of righteousness, and a God of love? The answer to that dilemma is right here in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What did Christ do? He came into the world. And by coming into the world, He took on human flesh. During the Civil War, a man could pay for another man to go and fight in his place in the army. If he paid enough money, his obligation to serve would be fulfilled. His honor would not be intact, but his obligation would be satisfied. In a similar way, we need someone to fight a battle that we could not fight, but a battle that had to be fought. We need someone to live a life that had to be lived, but that we couldn't live it. We needed someone to die a death that had to be given, but we couldn't do it. We need an absolutely perfect, righteous substitute to take our place, because what we have to offer is dirty. And Romans 5 says that sin came into the world by means of the human race. So the human race had to pay the penalty for sin. But we could not pay that penalty because we didn't have any resources to pay. Christ became part of the human race so that His life and His death could be applied to humans. He took on human flesh in order to live in our place. The life that Christ lived was a life of perfect obedience. He showed us what it was like to live a life to the fullest, in the sense that He not only perfectly obeyed in His actions, He perfectly obeyed in His desires. The desires of His heart were to do the will of the Father. He delighted to do His will. His life was a continual source of pleasure to His Father. His Father could at all times point to His Son and say, "See Him right here. Look at Him. He's perfect. He pleases Me." And that's why we as a congregation, that's who we have to point to. Christ thrilled the heart of the Father with everything that He said and did. God established a perfect standard. It's called His holy law. And Christ lived up to it. He fulfilled it. He kept it both in spirit and in truth, because every act, every thought, every word that Christ uttered was an act of righteousness done by the infinite Son of God. This was done so that when He went to the cross, He would bring to that cross a life of righteousness that would be offered as a perfect substitute in my place. His life was perfect so that He could die in my place. The only way that Christ could die was to be viewed as having been a sinner. But Christ was not a sinner. So how could He die when the wages of sin is death? He died because He became credited with my sin and your sin. My sin was placed on His account. God treated Him the way I deserve to be treated. God, the Father, treated His own Son as if He had committed all of your sins. This perfect, holy, righteous Son of God became despised became a rejected and vile offering of sin in our place. And His death was a violent death. His death was the occasion of a major event. And because He was perfectly righteous, He offered up to the Father this perfectly righteous life as the full and complete payment for you. And in order for the justice of God to be satisfied, so that the mercy of God could be set loose to run to our lives, sin had to be punished. God could not be merciful to us unless His justice was satisfied, unless His justice was appeased. And it was. When Christ died on the cross, He became the recipient of the wrath of God that was being righteously expressed against our sin. And only Christ could take it all. Because only Christ was infinite. One day as I was considering this, I wrote out this prayer to reflect this. And I said, God, You would have been perfectly just in sending me to hell. But You can't now. Because Your justice will not permit that any longer. Because Your wrath against my sin was worn out. Your wrath against my sin was exhausted by the death of Christ. Brothers and sisters, isn't that beautiful? The wrath of God that I deserved is not there anymore, because He poured it all out on His Son. The death of Christ on the cross was so perfect, so complete, so infinite, so full that it absolutely wore out and exhausted the wrath of God against our sin. There is nothing left to be done in order to earn, in order to purchase forgiveness. And God resents those religious systems that put people in bondage to rules and rituals, thinking that by doing things, by doing good things, that they in some way can earn forgiveness. What do we have to bribe God with? It is foolishness. It is eternally destructive to believe that my religious activities, my moral life can earn my forgiveness. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Amen. Imagine that there's an organization called the Millionaires Club. It is appealing. It is popular. It is full of many useful benefits. But of course, the only way you can be a member of the Millionaires Club is to be able to prove that your net worth exceeds $1 million. And herein lies the little problem. Not only do you not have $1 million, but you, after a second and third mortgage on your home, you owe more on it than what it is worth. Your cars are leased. You have no savings account. You raided your IRA years ago for a cruise. Your credit cards are maxed out. You have no net worth. In fact, you are in debt. And there's no way that you would ever be eligible for the Millionaires Club. The Millionaires Club to you might as well be the Trillionaires Club. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Instead of wanting to be part of the Millionaires Club, we want to be part of the Eternal Life Club. But in order to be part of that club, I need righteousness. I need perfect righteousness. And not only do I not have perfect righteousness, I have an overwhelming amount of sin. and the debt of my sin is an awful problem. But my complete lack of a God-satisfying righteousness is even worse. So my problem is twofold. I have debt, and I don't have righteousness. I need a Savior who can pay the penalty of my sin, who can satisfy the justice of God, who can eliminate my spiritual debt. And I need a Savior who can provide a righteousness that I can get credited with. And only Christ can do that. And only Christ did that. That is why Christ, Jesus, came into this world to save sinners. And that is why, even though you may be a big sinner, Jesus is an even bigger Savior. Amen. Carl Henry was probably the finest theologian of the past 50 years. He recently went home to his reward. But he was also one of the most humble. D.A. Carson asked Carl Henry one day how he had remained so humble these many years. And Dr. Henry simply replied, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? When I survey the wondrous cross, when I really look at that on which the Prince of Glory died, all I got, my richest gain, it's loss. And what I think I can hold up before others, all my pride, I pour contempt on that. If Christ came to save sinners, do you see what this means? It means that only sinners can be saved. If you're not a sinner, this isn't for you. If you're not a sinner, you can't be saved. Because only the sick, as Jesus said, need a doctor. That's why only the humble can come to Christ. Only the humble person recognizes that he has a true need. In Matthew 9, some highfalutin religious leaders confronted some of the disciples of Christ, and they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, very interesting statement. He said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And Jesus was quoting the Old Testament scriptures to these men who supposedly had learned them. And he was teaching them that God does not help those who think they can help themselves. God's mercy is poured out on those who admit, "Hey, you know what, God, I'm flat out of righteousness. I don't have any." But there are those who think that they have some righteousness and therefore they are deserving of the benefits of God. Those are the righteous, quote unquote, who are not righteous. The quote unquote righteous, which are not really righteous, fall into two categories. First of all, you have those who think they are righteous because their sins are not as socially deplorable as others. In other words, I may have some problems, but I'm not as bad as that person over there. And the second group, you have people who do all sorts of deplorable things, but they say, "Hey, at least I'm not a hypocrite. Look, I know I've got problems, but I'm not nearly as bad as the person who pretends that he doesn't." And what do you have going on with both groups? Both groups are people who pretend that they are better than others. And those who pretend they are better than others, because they don't pretend to be better than others, and those who pretend to be others because they actually think they are better than others, are both in their own way holding on to their righteousness as the reason why God should go easy on them and forgive them. And don't ask me to repeat that statement because I don't think I can without twisting it all up. Listen to it on the internet. I think I said it straight. Being humble is not being proud of the fact that you're not proud. And being humble is realizing you have no righteousness that counts in God's economy. You have no hope of being righteous by yourself. You need a Savior. And therefore, when you, humble in heart, poor in spirit, cry out to God to be merciful and gracious to you and to give you His righteousness because you don't have any, that's when Jesus says, "That's my boy, that's my girl." And just like the father who ran down the road, who lost all of his social respect and graces as a fine, upstanding member of the community and took his robe and threw it to the side and ran to meet his prodigal son coming home. That's God who in His mercy comes to reclaim us. But there is no other way for you to be forgiven, no other way for you to be rescued from your sin. That is why you and I have to put the entire weight of our life and soul upon Christ and Christ alone. Only complete faith in Christ counts. I was speaking at a Bible college in India several years ago, and one day I was riding in a taxi. And I noticed on the dashboard of the taxi that the driver had a cross that was super glued down, and then next to that he had a crescent with star, a symbol for the Islamic religion, super glued down to that, and then he had a symbol for the Hindu religion set down for that. And I thought, you know, he's just trying to be kind of nice to all his clients. You know, it doesn't matter whatever you are when you get in. He'll be that for the moment. And so I asked, you know, why do you have all those symbols? And he just said he wanted to make sure that he had all his bases covered. You know, that which one was right, he was hoping that, you know, he was just covered. You know, on the surface, it may look as if religions are like a Chinese buffet. You can have a little bit of everything or a lot of one thing, but all that matters is that you get something. But genuine Christianity is not simply another option in the midst of many choices. There's only one way that your sins can be forgiven. Only one way to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. There's only one way to God, and Christ will not settle for anything less than your complete trust. And brothers and sisters, that is not being cruel or narrow-minded. That is just being true. There's no other way. I mentioned last week when the hijacked jets were flown to the towers of the World Trade Center, that hundreds of people were trapped in the floors above the points of impact. I mentioned how many of them jumped to their own deaths. Many of them also called 911. The records of their conversations are hard to read. The operators on that day told them to stay put. Help was on the way. But in the North Tower, every elevator, every stairway had been destroyed. And although the operators said that in good faith, because there were firefighters and policemen seeking to get to these people, there was no way that help could get to them. The access door to the roof of the North Tower was padlocked. No one had any equipment to break through the doors in order to get a rescue by helicopter, which had taken place back in 1993. In reality, for those in the North Tower, there was no hope. In the South Tower, there was one stairway that was still intact, that if found, those on the upper floors above the point of impact, if they had found that stairway, could have made their way down. And in fact, a couple of men did. But unfortunately, no one knew that information, and the people were told, stay put. Help is on the way. By staying put, they sealed their doom. Friends, brothers, sisters, this life is like the South Tower. And our world is trapped in the top floors. There are many religions, many philosophies that may even have some noble intentions and are telling people, stay put, help is on the way. But they cannot stop the complete destruction of a world system and its people who are guilty of sin. But there's a way out. But it's only one way. And that stairway is Christ. I'm painfully aware of the fact that we don't do the message any favors when we point to that way, but we don't live in a manner that is consistent with that way. But the truth remains. He is the way. If you've not come to faith in Jesus Christ, come to Him humbly by confessing and forsaking your sin. Put your faith alone in Christ. Accept, embrace, trust what He has done for you. He lived for you. He wore out the wrath of God in your place so that God's mercy could come running to you. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. There's a lot that has been thrown at you today. But this God who loves us, who would go this far to rescue us, is a God who will not kick us to the curb. It is because we embrace Him and seek to exalt Him. And because He is the hero. That we hurt. But brothers and sisters, we got a world that is trapped in the upper floors. And you know where the stairway is. And we've got some things that we have to work on as a church family, and we will. But this is no time for us to quit. There's too much at stake. And in our heart of hearts, we know that. Our elders remain. We are here. By God's grace, we will plant together. Today with tears, but by faith, for a harvest of righteousness and joy. If you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, coming to faith in Christ means you become part of a family of believers. We're not a perfect bunch. Far from it. But we are a bunch who will speak the truth but won't throw stones. If you need Christ, you just reach out with the arms of your heart. Call upon Him right now to save you. And you need to talk to somebody about what that means. There'll be people who will be down front here at the end of the service. The elders and others will be out in the gathering space. If you want to give us a call this week, Christ is the way out. The only way. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that there is a Redeemer. Some days we just are more aware of how much we need Him more than others. Today, I think we are aware a little bit more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.